chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. When you get there, stand as we read from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the final words of Paul to Timothy. In your name we pray. Amen. These are the last words of Paul. He knows the executioner's axe, the guillotine, is right at hand. His work on earth is about done. All of its victories, all of its hardships, everything, it's almost over. When you study the last words of Paul, particularly this very last chapter, remember, he's one of the most gifted evangelist in the New Testament, most successful church planner history's ever known. It almost saddens you how the story ends. I mean, we question, how could a man spend his whole life and then end it in a dungeon like a criminal? He committed no crimes against Rome. We might wonder, is ministry, is it worth it? We might even think, what a wasted amount of time and talent that this apostle put towards the churches that he started. We might even think, God, you've got to be making a mistake here. Surely this cannot be the Lord's will. However, when you read this final chapter from Paul, you'll never notice one time where there's remorse. He doesn't have a pity party. He's not sending out a text message. Oh, woe is me. His humanness does come out because he has a few requests for some very small comforts that we'll see, and some company of his dearest friends. The final chapter of his life is one of encouragement to Timothy and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The final chapter is one in which Paul is making sure that the work of the gospel does not stop. The final words of Paul is that his death would not hinder the gospel from going forth. I can't help but think that if Paul could see where Christianity is today, the right Christianity, the sincere Christianity, the fact that there's churches all over the world, he'd be pleased. How do you measure success? More income than the previous year? Less debt than the previous year? An improvement in the standard of living? Growth in your savings accounts and your retirement accounts? Perhaps some goals that you've accomplished that it's taken a while to get there? The accumulation of more stuff. How do we measure success in ministry? How do we measure success in the church or the success of leadership? This is one of the hardest things for me because I am very results driven. I am extremely task oriented. I have to-do lists on my phone. I have to-do lists on the screen of my computer. I have to-do lists written on a piece of paper before I can get them to my phone or to my computer. I have things that I want to get done this week and this month and this year. I have things that I've had on my to-do list, church-related here, now for 5 years that I haven't been able to do yet. Simply haven't had time, or it's just not the time. I am so driven by results that I sometimes drive myself crazy. I'm a get-her-done kind of person. Success in ministry is often measured by attendance, more baptisms, greater offerings, more has kept me up a lot of times at night, especially when we have seasons of less. By the way, I want us to see us grow numerically. I want us to see baptisms. I want to see all these things, that how we measure success, but not at the expense of truth. The visible success of ministry is what a lot of pastors look at. But this is not what Paul looked at for success. Okay? This is not what Paul told Timothy, who was a pastor at First Ephesus, to look to strive towards. When you read the pastoral epistles, he focuses on character, commitment to the Lord, to the Lord's church, and a quality in our service. Not necessarily a quantity, but a quality in our service. He's more concerned about our willingness than he is about our abilities. He never once, here or anywhere in any of his epistles, remember, he penned most of the New Testament, emphasizes how big the church ought to be, but rather how deep it ought to be. Whatever success that you might want to achieve here on earth, I have some bad news for you. It's going to have very little value after you die. Two generations, maybe three, after you die, and you will be remembered no more. If you have something worthy to write about, an autobiography, a biography, something, some success in life that seems to be lasting, you're unusual, very unusual. Because most of us are going to get about one paragraph in the obituary of the newspaper. That's it. Whatever earthly greatness that you have built up in your mind is going to be gone in just a very few short years. Whatever's valuable to you is likely not going to be valuable to those behind you. You might say that Paul gave Timothy advice from his deathbed, because this was his deathbed. And I'm certain, as I'm standing here today, he's telling Timothy, just be the man of God. In fact, his last words in this paragraph are, fulfill your ministry. Paul's measure of success for Timothy was quite simple. Just do what you've been told to do. Just do what you've been instructed to do. Just do what you've been called to do. Just do what the Holy Spirit has filled you to do. You know what, child of God? That's your call too. You don't have to be a pastor to fulfill your ministry. The Lord has more for you to do than to clock in, clock out, go home, and repeat it for 5 days a week. He has more for you to do. Every saint of God has a ministry. I wish you could be here on Wednesday nights as we're going through the spiritual gifts. Every saint of God has been gifted in a unique way to serve the body of Christ. And in serving the body of Christ, you get great joy and fulfillment from that. No one else can do it like you. If it's undone, someone else has to do it. But it cannot be done like you. It may be remain unfulfilled. Every saint of God, will appear one day before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what you have done here on earth. Oh, if you've made it to the judgment seat of Christ, you've made heaven. But I do not think the judgment seat of Christ is going to be the moment that we're going to like Bree aside the wreath. I think it's going to be difficult. Yes, you've made heaven. But the Lord is going to point out some things that we did not do or did that we should have done. Don't think these verses today only apply to me. They were written to a young pastor. Don't think, well, I'm off the hook today. This is all about Brother David. This is all about those pastors out there. You don't get a ministry out of jail card today like playing Monopoly. But, beloved, no matter who you are, where you are in life, if you claim the name of Jesus Christ, if you've called, if He's your master, you've been called to serve. And it is your job to find out what your primary role of service is. But I can tell you, beyond any shadow of doubt, what your primary role and my primary role is are the same, is that we are to proclaim the gospel. Okay? Go make disciples was the command that was given to the church 5 times in the Gospels and the book of Acts. It is at the heart. It must be at the heart of everything that a church does, or we're not doing what God's called us to do. You may not be a preacher, but you are to preach and proclaim. Remember, someone taught you in the past. Someone came to you and shared the good news. Someone took time to show you the way. Now it's your turn. That's what making disciples is. You may not be the only voice. You may be the only voice of the gospel in your family. You may be the only gospel voice at your work. You may be the only voice of the gospel at your school. So you need to proclaim the gospel conscientiously. Verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as appearing and His kingdom. Charge. It's an extraordinary strong word in the original language. It's forceful and it's a directive. The Greeks used this word. They applied it to the calling upon their gods with a little g to witness things in their lives. Paul used this word that came out of the secular Greek world of his day, and he put a Christian perspective on it. He said, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could have said, I charge you, I want you to proclaim the truth because I'm watching you, young Timothy. I'm watching you. He could have said that you're to proclaim the truth because the church is watching you. He could have said because your mama and daddy are watching you. But no, he puts a higher scale here. He says because God is overseeing, He's watching us. That's all that really matters in life. It doesn't matter what someone else thinks. It matters only what the Lord Jesus thinks. He's watching you. I have a favor to ask of you this morning, and I mean this sincerely. If you're not serving in the capacity that you want to serve here, then you let me know after the services, and we'll find a replacement. I am not going to put a guilt. I don't put guilt trips on people because you get over that. But if you want out of something, you please tell me. If you're serving because no one else will, step down because someone else will. That's what I found in life. I can't get anybody else to serve. And then somebody steps down and somebody steps up. It's just the way it works. If you serve because your personality can't say no, I just can't say no to Brother David, then you're a people pleaser and not a Lord pleaser. Quit being a pastor pleaser. Quit being a people pleaser. Quit serving God out of your head and serve God out of your heart. Christianity is a matter of the heart. Serving Jesus is a matter of the heart. If the heart's in it, the head will come along. Serve Jesus because He's your Lord and your master. You know the problem? I've come to this conclusion a long time ago. The reason why we're always so short on servants in the church is because I'm thinking some of the people in the church don't have Jesus as Lord and their master. Because every time I've ever been asked to do something, and mine goes all the way back when I was asked to be a youth minister 6 months after being saved. Okay, I'll try it. To where I'm at right now, I've always said, okay, yeah, I've said, I'll try it. I'll try it. If fear came to the people's hearts in the pagan world because of a charge before their gods, how much more fear should there be in our hearts towards the God and the Lord Jesus Christ in regards to fulfilling our ministry, serving the Lord? Paul was about to be judged by the most powerful man in the world, Nero. And he says, it does not matter what the Roman Nero says to me. I do not live for his approval. I live for the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that is a very clear statement right there of the deity of Jesus Christ in just a few words. Motivation for a pastor must be because he preaches the conscience of people. Because he knows that people are going to be judged. The saved are going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and the lost are going to be judged at the great white throne of judgment. I was just thinking before I came up here, while we were singing one of those hymns, of a verse that is the verse that terrifies me the most in the New Testament. Me. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. That just scares me to death. As those who must give an account. That's not said to parents about their kids. That's not said to spouses about their spouse. It's said to pastors about the sheep that fall under their leadership must give an account for their souls. That's why I preach towards the conscience. Secondly, proclaim the gospel continuously. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. This word preach means to proclaim something. It was used of a public herald in that day who would get up in a very public place along the intersection of a road where people were coming and going, and he might would grab something that he could stand over like I'm standing over you so he could be heard, and he would yell out what the king said. That's the key here. He would yell out what the king said he had to say. Y'all know I'm a news buff. It doesn't encourage me. I just love to watch the press secretary when the news media is tearing her to pieces. And she cannot say what's really on her mind. She has a script before her. She can only say what the cabinet of the president says you can say and not go any further. We can only say what our God has said. Preach the word. We are to stand before people, whether they like it or not, and just preach the word. Proclaim it. Yell it out from the streets. Yell it out from a megaphone. Preach the word. We don't add to it. We don't take from it. We just communicate what's been handed to us. And that's God's word. We just simply communicate what God has already said. The word. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, it's the whole purpose of God. Other places it's called the sacred writings, the scriptures. I'm so glad I don't have to come up with something on my own. First of all, I'm not left brain. I'm not very creative. I can't paint. I can't sing. I can't write music. I'm just not a very creative type of person, so I'm thankful that I'm given the text, I'm given the manuscript, because y'all would be in a real mess here. The word. Paul says, preach the word, the entire word. When I started my first full-time position in Athens, Alabama, Round Island Baptist Church, it was a great experience there, 4 years, second oldest church in the state of Alabama. I decided to preach verse by verse. It's all I ever knew. The only pastors I ever had, even the one that I went to serving there, that was one of the questions I asked him, do you preach verse by verse? He said, yes, I knew I was on the way to Athens, Alabama. So that's all I was taught in school. So I preached verse by verse. And I didn't get a lot of preaching opportunities because Brother Bill wasn't gone much. But I decided I would tackle the book of Colossians. I was new. I was as green as a spring gourd. I preached 3 chapters in 5 weeks. It took me 15 weeks to get through 3 chapters here. When I arrived at chapter 3 of Colossians, my heart just kind of sank. Because it's at chapter 3 where Paul begins the application of the doctrine of the first 2 chapters. I groaned inside of me at chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Those are just not subjects people want to talk about. Those are not subjects that preachers just want to preach about. But I was forced into a rock and a hard place. Skip it or plow through it. I just decided to plow through that dry ground. When I finished my message that day, I had the most unlikely character come to me of anyone in the church because this guy was guilty of every one of those sins in his past. And he just said this. He said, I didn't think you'd preach that. I thought you would just skip that verse. I hate to tell him, I almost thought about it. But if I had, I wouldn't have been preaching the whole counsel of God's Word, would I? It grieves me to preach on church discipline and then have to enforce it. It grieves me. It saddens my heart to point out to people what God's Word says and then they go a completely different direction. Don't listen. The amount of spiritual warfare I go through when I have to preach on hell almost causes me not to preach on hell. But if it is the next text, it is the next text. I don't like to preach on stewardship because all preachers preach about money. You know how many times I preached on money in 5.5 years here? 4 times. But that's what all preachers do, right? One of the reasons I go verse by verse is it holds me accountable to the text. The entire text, the whole text, nothing but the text. So help me God. One of the reasons I preach verse by verse is it promotes biblical literacy amongst those who are in the pews. We are the most biblically illiterate people in the world, and we have all the resources available to us in America and absolutely no restrictions whatsoever. And yet, those in the pew, and I'm going to use the word that I've been told I use a lot, are still stupid when it comes to God's Word. I am amazed to hear the testimony of saints who've been in church their whole life and they are completely ignorant of God's Word. You teach it and they look at you like a cow at the gate. Well, what am I supposed to do with that? You know what? This tells me one of two things. They are not being properly taught by the leadership that is over them. That could be. That is a lot of a problem in American churches today. Or they could be biblically illiterate because they have not applied what they know and they rely solely upon me to spoon feed them or solely upon their Sunday school teachers and they don't go out on their own and do their homework. They don't spend time in God's Word on their own. Listen, I find more from the God's Word when it's on me versus me sitting in the pew listening to someone else. Growing up, I had a fabulous education, grades 1 through 8. I was privately schooled. Some of the best teachers, some of the teachers that really turned me around in reading. I wasn't a proficient reader until 6th grade. I was way behind. But I'll just tell you straight up, I was not a good student. I had a lot going on in my family that created some interference and some roadblocks, but my biggest issue is I didn't like doing homework. I hated it. Oh, give me a baseball glove and a bat, or a fishing pole and a hole of water, and I was in my element. There's only one problem with that. You can't make a living at it. At least I couldn't figure out a way. Math was my worst subject. Still is. I attempted one time to help my son do math at home. It's thankful that my wife came behind me because he would have gotten a failing grade that day. My mom knew it. So what did she do? She went out and bought a desk. You know, the kind you sit in and the desk rolls around in front of you. And every night in the bedroom, I'm sitting at the desk while my mother's over me trying to teach me math. I was never proficient in math. I mean, all the way through my junior year, I had bad study habits. Beloved, you're never going to be proficient in the Word of God if you don't do your homework. Relying on me or your small group leader, it's not enough. You have got to be proficient in the Word of God if it's going to do any mark of difference in your life at all. Paul tells us that we are to proclaim the Word, but how can you proclaim it if you don't know it? Paul tells us how, and when. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready. It means to stand up, stand by, be available. I always have a message, a backup message, when I go somewhere. Because one year, we went to Lisa's dad's church, and the preacher wasn't there, and they asked me if I'd preach because I was a preacher. I didn't have anything. I said, that ain't never going to happen again. I'll have something I've preached before. I got a library of 5 years I can pull something from. In fact, I started volunteering to preach, give the preacher a break. Be ready, have availability, an eagerness, a readiness. And he says, when? In season and out of season. In season means when everything is perfect, when everything just falls into place. But out of season talks about when things are not perfect, when nothing is going right, when you least expect it, when no one seems to be listening. When everyone's listening, when no one's listening, when you are rested, when you're tired, when you're sick, when you're well, when you feel good, when you feel like it, when you don't feel good, and when you don't feel like it, Paul says, be ready to preach in season and out of season. I have found that most of my preaching is out of season. Almost all of it. Almost all of it. I have found that God seems to open the doors for me the most when witnessing is the most difficult thing because it has not fallen according to my schedule. Inopportune times. But Paul says, be ready. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us to everything there is a season. I don't know how many are deer hunters, but deer season's about to open. But you know what? There's never a closed season in telling people about the gospel. Never. We are to continuously be a voice for the Lord in opportune times and in not so opportune times. If you're looking for the perfect moment, it's never going to happen. Never. You'll keep looking. Sometimes you have to make that moment occur. This week I was at a bank to open up an account, and the little lady ahead across the counter from me, she wanted to know what I did for a living. And I told her what I did for a living, and she said, oh, my mom and dad, they've been in the same church for 30 years in Iowa. I said, praise God. I said, my dad has led music, and my mama plays the organ or the piano, whichever he needs. And I just said, here's my card. If you're looking for a church, I made an opportunity there to just give an invitation to church. Sometimes you've got to make that opportunity occur. Because if you're looking for it, it ain't never going to occur. But when someone says what I do for a living, there's my opportunity. They ask for it. They ask for it. Proclaim the gospel conscientiously. Proclaim the gospel continuously. Verse 2, second half. proclaim the gospel comprehensively, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. This word convince means to tell a fault in order to bring about conviction and the confession of sin, the confession of guilt. This is where we're supposed to start, okay? But then he says to rebuke. It means to censure or to admonish in order to bring a change. Whereas convince refers to reasoning, rebuke refers to something that's much stronger than reasoning, much stronger than just convincing. A rebuke becomes necessary when convincing and reasoning have failed. Here's a perfect example found in the Scriptures in Matthew chapter 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained a brother. That's a perfect illustration right there of convince. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two or more, that by the mouth or two or three witnesses every word may be established. This is a perfect illustration of convincing that has to move towards a rebuke. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. There's an emphasis, there's an illustration right there of where you have to go to extreme rebuke. You start by trying to convince them, reason with them. If that doesn't work, you move to a mild rebuke. If that doesn't work, you have to move to a sterner rebuke. And if that doesn't work, you have to get the church involved. Convince, rebuke, exhort. It means to bring comfort and cheer and encouragement. Whereas reproving and rebuking refer to speaking out against sin after it has occurred. Exhorting is speaking about sin before it has occurred. It's preventative medicine. It's that D3 and that vitamin C that you take at home versus the antibiotic because you've gotten sick. This verse to me sounds a whole lot like what Paul wrote in chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. To Titus, Paul said, exhort and rebuke with all authority. James chapter 5, verse 19 tells us, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Timothy was not in Ephesus. Pat people on the back and say, you're going to be all right. He wasn't there for that. He wasn't there to be at the bedside of everybody that was sick. He wasn't there to go at the house when Granny Mae stubbed her toe. He wasn't there to be in the bleachers of every ball game. Paul said, you are there to preach the word. In season and out of season. Exhortation is only a part of what we do, what we're called to do, but it's a large part. But I have found that a larger part is convincing and rebuking. That's my experience. But he says, how you do this? With long-suffering and doctrine. Because convincing and correcting and rebuking means reproving. If we're not careful, and we're not guided by doctrine, the Word of God, and we're not careful by our emotions, we can get harsh and too critical of people and not deal with them in a loving way. We can be too stern when we don't need to be stern. Long-suffering and doctrine are a buffer against abusive words or attitudes or actions on our part. When we forget patience, doctrine can be abused. We can become legalistic. And it can be more important that they fall in line with us rather than fall in line with God's Word. The legalist said, this woman was caught in adultery. In the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that we should stone her. throw her in a ravine and throw stones at her until she's dead. The Lord said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. And Jesus was left alone, said to her, woman, where are your accusers now? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. No one, Lord. No one, Lord. She already got it. Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. Then he said, he wasn't finished. Go and sin no more. Jesus didn't excuse her sinful behavior. He rebuked her and he exhorted her patiently with doctrine. Go and sin no more was a call for biblical repentance. He said, don't do this again. And the fact that she called him Lord, I'll bet she didn't do that again. The same can be said about the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He let it be known that he knew about her five marriages and the one that she was with, she wasn't married. He didn't rail on her for her sexual immorality or all her failed marriages. He indoctrinated her with correct teaching. And the result was a changed heart, repentance, faith, and works of righteousness. Well, how do we know? Because the woman went back to town and she told the men, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? I'll guarantee you in that crowd of men, they knew what she had done because they probably been some of them that done it with her. And she said, come and see the Christ. And they did. The one sent from God to relieve her of the bondage of sin, and she brought the whole town with her. If your attitude in regards to correcting and rebuking and exhorting lacks long-suffering, it is not doctrinally correct. It's not doctrinally correct. Because patience and doctrine must always go together. Honestly, it'd be best if you didn't say anything at all. Because you'll do more damage for someone else that could come behind you and do it right. Gentleness and patience. A sincere desire to help. That is the only tool that I know of that can bring correction in people's lives. The Word of God, doctrine, patience, instruction. Only God's Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let it be. Let this little dagger right here, this sword, be what cuts them and not your words. Let them be mad at the Lord and not mad at you. We must proclaim the gospel comprehensively. In the good seasons and the bad seasons, when it's easy and when it's not so easy, with a correct attitude. Fourthly, proclaim the gospel consistently. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There are times when you're almost certain that what you're about to say will not be received. And there are times when you're almost certain it won't be received and it is received. It doesn't matter what you think the reception of the gospel is going to be. You must always be consistent with what the gospel says. There are two things we must consistently keep in mind in proclaiming the gospel. There will be a lack of endurance for it as time goes on. There will be a lack of endurance for truth. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That time that had come, Paul was saying it was already in his day. And here we are now 2,000 years past that day. This word sound, we get our English word hygiene from. It means healthy. Healthy doctrine should not be shut up. Healthy doctrine should not be put down. But it will be by the world, but not by those who've got the gospel. The Holman standard Christian captured the meaning great, clearer than anybody. It will not be tolerated. But who is the they here? They will not endure sound doctrine. Unbelievers who oppose truth? Absolutely. But it could refer to individuals who at one time said they believed truth, but something's happened along the way and they no longer believe what they said they once believed. They no longer have the convictions that they said they once had. Generally speaking, when that occurs, it's because the Word of God has interfered with something in their lives. They don't like what it says, so they want to go a different direction. They've chosen their own path. It steps on their toes. Instead, they find tickling ear preachers and teachers. Because they want something that tickles their ears. They're going to lack endurance, but there's going to be a lust for entertainment. But according to your own desires, longing, lust is what the King James says. Itching ears refers to an eagerness to hear teaching that appears new and exciting and always makes them feel good. But it never addresses things in their lives that are out of sync with the Word of God. It's teaching all exhortation and no reproving, no rebuking, nothing, no correction for righteousness, none whatsoever. That describes a lot of churches in America. No stance is taken on any matter because it could be controversial. I can't say this because this crowd over here might not like it. Little or no accountability in church membership. Well, I go to this church because no one knows I'm there. I can slip in and slip out. No absolute truth, nothing points out to sin, nothing. So, don't use the word sin. That's rebuking. Where you read children's books in place of the Word of God, that is a real example that occurred during COVID. Reading a children's book at Christmas. Where a creative dance substitutes corrective teaching. The first time I ever went to the Southern Baptist Convention, I had a youth group with me. We were in Indianapolis, and I thought we were going to carry them to the pastor's conference, and they came out in their tutus and leotards dancing on the stage. I thought, oh God, what have I done? It was creative dancing by Rick Warren's Purpose Driven Church, who was just removed this past year for church discipline. By the convention. That was new. That was a long time ago. Where music takes 30 minutes and preaching takes 15 minutes. Tell me, where's the priority there? What does Paul say here? Sing, sing, sing. No, he says preach, preach, preach. Singing doesn't necessarily bring the conviction of souls, but preaching the Word of God does not return void. It is amazing to me how many times Amazing Grace can be sang in the world at every kind of event in the world, and nobody even thinks about the words, do they? A police officer in New York gets killed, and they sing Amazing Grace, and the world is there. But what would happen if the preacher got up and started preaching about Amazing Grace? Real Amazing Grace, where entertainment is more important than exhortation. I must confess to you, I get a little discouraged as I watch pastors grow their churches at remarkable rates and successes. But it could be because they have heaped. It means they've gathered themselves together. A whole lot of people, preachers and teachers, that are going to tell you what you want to hear and not tell you what you need to hear. Not tell you healthy doctrine. As we proclaim the truth, we must remember that not everyone's looking for truth. But you don't change the message based on what you think people are looking for. You must preach it consistently. Fifth, proclaim the gospel completely. Verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. The warning, what we see in verse 4, is serious because of the outcome. Many people are going to turn away. We're in a battle for men's souls. So what must we do? Be watchful in all things. This word watch means sober or alert. It's actually the picture of a sentinel who's on guard duty. If you've ever entered a military base, oh my. You know what I mean. Used to be in Huntsville, Alabama, you could run through the arsenal to avoid traffic in Huntsville, but after 9/11, they shut that down. You have to have a permit. You have to have a sticker on your car to get through. When I was stationed in Keesler, I was in and off the base at all different hours of the night. I was a registered nurse in the hospital there. I had a little sticker on my window, and I could just cruise right on through that gate because they saw that sticker. But if you didn't have the right decal, you know what they did? They walked right out into the lane, and you either stopped or you ran them over because you weren't going to get past that guard, at least not with his life. That's the word. What this word means here, guarded. Itching ear teaching is so deceptive. Sometimes it has just enough truth to pass the whole test of truth, at least in some people's ears. If we're not careful, we'll allow this stuff to trickle into our lives and trickle into our lives. And before long, so much has creeped in, we begin to think like the teaching that we're getting, and we things that were at one time convictions in our soul and considered unalterable, all of a sudden change. Why did they change? Because you've been taught that. Beloved, your convictions ought to be based on absolute truth, not what you want to hear. We'd be watchful, a vigilant eye, like a sentinel at a guard entrance on our own hearts. Second, we must be willing to endure afflictions. Well, that's not something we want to hear, is it? I don't hear that preached very often in any pulpit across America. But the complete proclamation of God's Word forces us to the reality that we have to endure afflictions. Those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution, is what Paul has said to this same pastor of this same church. The world is hostile towards Christianity, even the world that we live in America, and it's becoming more hostile as we live. When you say, well, thus says the Lord, or if you want to don't do the King James, well, the Bible says, you can watch the hackles go up on some people. Your opinion doesn't offend them so much, but when you say, well, the Scriptures say, you might be getting ready to get an earful. You might experience some afflictions because of your convictions. Thirdly, we're to do the work of an evangelist. The word evangelist is only used three times in the New Testament to refer to the office of an evangelist. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. If you remember when we were in Ephesians, the office of apostles and prophets is no longer in existence, but the office of evangelists and pastor teachers is fully operational today. But the word evangelist as a verb is used 130 times in the New Testament. Three times as a noun, 130 times as a verb. It talks about sharing the gospel, witnessing for Christ. Do the work of an evangelist. Kenneth Wee says, let your work be evangelistic in character. Evangelism's our bottom line. We must always have the lost on our minds. Our concern is that they should hear the good news. We may only get them once, but at least if we get them once, they get the gospel at least one time. And then he says to Timothy, fulfill your ministry. I love the Greek language because it's so picturesque, and this word fulfill is a picturesque word. It's a word of a ship that has its sails full of wind, and when it's full of wind, it's cruising. I mean, it's booking on that water. My first adventure sailing was in Florence, Alabama. I had a deacon in my first church. He said, hey, why don't you go sailing with me? I'm a water dog. I said, sure, I want to do that. I always want to do that. There was no wind that day. We got out there, I'm thinking, I don't like this. And what little wind we had, you had to be very observant. You had to turn that vessel in a certain way just to capture what, I mean, we got up to 3 miles per hour. I think I could walk faster than this. It was so boring. But on one of our family vacations, we were at Annapolis. We went to the Naval Academy, looked at it briefly, and we took a sailing expedition there. And, oh, it was a windy day. And the wind was so brisk and so much wind that they couldn't raise all 5 sails on the vessel because it would be exceeding the speed that the vessel was ready for. I mean, we were flying across that water and we were getting splashed and it was cold. But I'm telling you what, it was awesome. That's the picture that he's got here in fulfilling our ministry. Don't let it be some boring 3 mile per hour deal. Get the wind in your sails full so that you can fulfill the ministry that God's called you to. Full wind in your sails. Oh, makes all the difference in the world. Lift up your sails to ministry. If it takes 3 sails or 5 sails, whatever it is, lift them all up. Capture that wind and get moving is what Paul's saying. How full are your sails when it comes to what God has called you to do? You moving at 3 miles an hour or 38 miles per hour? 38 miles per hour is pretty fast on a sail-driven vehicle. Are you watching carefully as the wind shifts directions so that you make some corrections with that wheel to keep those sails full in fulfilling your ministry? Proclaim the gospel conscientiously. Keep in mind, it's always about the conscience. It's always about the heart. Continuously, in season, out of season, comprehensively, consistently, and completely. Oh, Father God, thank you for the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. And then the very last 3 words, fulfill your ministry. Raise up the sails, get them full of air so that you can move rapidly in doing what I've told you to do. Preach the word. Be an evangelist. Thank you, Jesus, for a reminder to me of my work while I'm here on this earth. Thank you, Lord, for a reminder to the body of Christ as we are here for just but a short time of vapor compared to eternity. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.